The early church was at a crucial juncture. Due to the missionary outreach of people like Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles, the question arose, do the Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians? Now, the answer to that question had enormous implications. The universal appeal of the gospel was at stake. The nature of the church was at stake. Was the church going to be two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church? Or was it going to be one body in Christ, one church? And finally, the question of whether salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone, or was salvation faith in Christ plus something else? All of these questions, monumental questions, during the day in which the New Testament was written, are answered in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that passage. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, one is available in front of you, and we've even given you the page number to easily locate it in your bulletin. And these verses, Galatians 2, 1 through 10, should be read right alongside the book of Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, we're given the historical account of the answer to these questions. Galatians chapter 2, we're given Paul's personal account in the answer to these questions. And in this passage, it's almost like we're looking over Paul's shoulder, watching him enter his diary entry of the events of Acts chapter 15. And in both of these accounts, Acts 15 and Galatians 2, we see one wonderful, glorious truth, and that is grace triumphs. It's not a matter of Christ plus something. It is Christ alone and what He has done for us, not what we could ever do for Him. And as we examine this truth of the triumph of grace in Galatians chapter 2, we see the apostle zeroes in on three circumstances wherein we find grace standing triumphant. Notice, first of all, in the first three verses, grace triumphs when it is declared. Grace triumphs when it is declared. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Notice there are two areas in which we declare grace. First of all, grace is declared by our lips. The apostle says, I set before the leaders of the church the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. In that historical record in Acts chapter 15, verse 11, notice this is exactly what Peter did. These are the words of Peter in that church meeting together. But we believe that we, the Jews, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. There's not two ways of salvation, a Jewish way and a Gentile way. There's one way of salvation, Peter declares, and that is through the grace of the Lord Jesus. But not only what Peter declared, but notice the very next verse, Acts 15, verse 12. This is what Paul and Barnabas declared as well. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so grace is declared by what we say. But then secondly, grace is declared by what we do. Our life. That's verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, who is this guy Titus? It's a good question. Well, Titus chapter 1, verse 4, gives us a little bit of information about him. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. When the Apostle Paul describes Titus as my true child, the word true has the idea of genuineness or authentic. The Apostle Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem to stand him before these Jewish believers as exhibit A of what a Gentile Christian looks like. Wow. Can you imagine? Titus, I want you to accompany me to Jerusalem because I want you to be the clear exhibit of what it means to be a Gentile Christian. No pressure. Of course, the question we all have to ask ourselves is, wow, could Paul have brought me alongside him to Jerusalem as exhibit A of a Gentile Christian? If Christianity were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Obviously, in Titus' case, it was. But notice the idea of the passage that is that even though Titus, a Gentile, in the midst of Judaism in Jerusalem, was not compelled to become a Jew by going through the rite of circumcision, in the midst of Judaism, should we expect Gentile believers out in the regions of the Gentiles to become Jews in order to become Christians? That's the idea of what the apostle is saying here. So the first circumstance wherein we see grace being triumphant is when it is declared. But then notice in verses 4 and 5, grace is triumphant when it is defended. First of all, this is kind of interesting, being how it's Veterans Day weekend, there is a reconnaissance defense. Notice Paul as he does his recon of the enemies of grace in verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Notice as Paul does his recon of these people, he calls them false brothers. They're not just other Christians with whom they have a minor disagreement. No, the apostle says this is big. This is big stuff we're disagreeing upon. You see, these folks promise people freedom, but they deliver bondage. He says that they might bring us into slavery. They promise knowledge, but deliver ignorance. They promise salvation, but deliver damnation. Folks, the ripest field for a cult is a new or untaught Christian. If you've been a Christian for a while, but yet you are still in the infancy stage, you are easy pickings for a false cult. A few years ago, I heard the account of one of these false cults that like to go to people's houses two by two. I'll let you fill in the blank. And they would ask someone, how many animals did Noah take into the ark? Now, if you answered them at the door, what would you say? Let me rephrase that question. How many, that was a good point, Terry. How many of each kind of animal did Noah bring into the ark? You all are easy pickings for a cult. Because this false cult pointed out Genesis chapter 7, verse 2 to these folks. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. And so this false cult would say, if your church teaches this incorrectly, what else are they telling you that's wrong? You see, I probably would have answered the same way y'all did, too. Well, no, it was two of the unclean, but seven pair of the clean animals. You see, that was just a means by which they could trip you up so that you would listen to their false teaching. That's the reconnaissance defense that the apostle has concerning these enemies of grace. They're false brothers. And they deliver one thing, or they promise one thing, but don't deliver. They deliver something totally other. So the first circumstance the apostle points out in grace being triumphant is declaring grace. The second one is defending grace. Not only do we see that in this recon the apostle does in verse 4, but now we see the resistance in verse 5 as he defends the gospel of grace. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Folks, there are basically two things that are true about a false cult. Every false cult has these two same qualities in common. Number one, they deny the deity of Christ. They do not believe that Jesus is God the Son. And so when you're talking about them and they start talking about only 144,000 being in heaven, or they want to go into paradise and heaven and whatever, don't worry about that stuff. What do you think about Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Their teaching will be something less than God the Son incarnate. And the second thing true of a false cult is that they have a works-oriented salvation. Now notice how the two go hand in hand. If you don't have a divine Savior, then what he did on the cross is not going to be sufficient. But if you have a divine Savior, one who is God in the flesh, then what he did on the cross is of infinite value. How is our response to be? Well, the response of the apostle said, we did not yield in submission to them even for a moment. Reminds me of what John wrote in 2 John verses 9 through 11. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. You mean, Pastor Larry, the Bible's telling me to be rude to these people? Well, if you want to phrase it that way, yes. The Bible's telling you to be rude. Why? Well, again, if you take them into your house because you want to correct their false teaching, and you're going to hold a Bible study, and you might even hold your own, and you might even bring things to their attention that they could not answer. Like John chapter 20, verse 21. As I was talking to one of these cults that denied the deity of Christ, although I was invited to their house, I was out knocking on doors, and they invited me in. And I pointed out John 20, verse 21, when Thomas, after he encountered the resurrected Christ, declared, "My Lord and my God." Now that was huge because that's the way it was translated in their Bible. That mistranslates every other verse that deals with the deity of Christ. And that person said, after they read that verse, they went up, looked up, and they went, "Huh." And then my smart alecky self took over. I have that affliction, my sarcastic self. I said, "Well, they missed that one." Now, don't let your teacher, don't let your elder, don't let whoever tell you that Thomas was just saying, "My Lord, my God," as people do nowadays, because in the Jewish mindset, that would be taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. And by the way, the same is true today. Just so that happens to be one of your habits, whenever something, you know, amazes you and you cry out, my God. And so Thomas, being a good Jew, would never do that. And Jesus would never say, if he did say it that way, "Blessed are you, Thomas," as he did. But anyway, I kind of got digressed a little bit. So what is this? Why does it say this? Because they might leave your living room and you held your own and you pointed out holes in their teaching, but they would go to your neighbor's house and say, "You know, we just had a wonderful Bible study with brother and sister so-and-so. And you know what good Christians they are. And they allowed us to come in and talk Bible with them." They would use that as an in to get inside your neighbor's house who may not be as fully versed in the scriptures as you are. The Bible is a very practical book, folks. Don't even invite them into your house. The great reformer Martin Luther was called to give an account of his views before what became known as the Diet of Worms. You would read it Diet of Worms in English, but it's Diet of Worms, okay? It's German. The W has that V sound. His response was this: Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or of councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. There is someone who, at a crossroads of Christianity, did not yield in submission even for a moment. And folks, when we defend grace, neither should we. Grace triumphs when it's declared, when it's defended, and then notice thirdly, grace triumphs when it is demonstrated. In verses 6 through 11, we discover three demonstrations of grace. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now that little phrase, God shows no partiality, appears on several occasions in the New Testament. And it is literally, God receives no man's face. In other words, God does not play favorites. God doesn't look at your family pedigree and say, oh, wow, well, they're this kind of Christian. Or God doesn't look at your spiritual pedigree and say, oh, wow, I'm going to put them on this level of being a Christian. No, God has no favorite children. My seminary professor, Dr. Douglas Cravens, told us, Dr. Richard Halverson, Mr. Richard Halverson, who was the chaplain of the United States Senate. And at the close of a service, a senator and a laundryman who did the laundry of congressmen and senators both stood before the church indicating their trust of Jesus Christ as Savior. And Dr. Halverson said, looking at a senator and a laundryman, declared, the ground at the foot of the cross is wonderfully level. And that's true, folks. This speaks to our standing before God. We are all equal in His sight. But then the next demonstration speaks to our service of God. And that's demonstration by diversity. Verses 7 through 9. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Notice the diversity of ministry. Twofold. They had different fields. Peter, James, and John went to the Jews, the circumcised. Paul and Barnabas went to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. And folks, God has given to each one of us different fields. Your field may be Marshall University. Your field may be the office in which you work, the plant in which you work, the neighborhood in which you live. God has given to all of us different fields, but notice secondly, this is the really cool thing, God has given us different gifts that are adequate to do the job in our different fields. That's what verse 8 is all about. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the uncircumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Whatever or wherever God has placed you, he has given you the adequate spiritual resources to do the job. And then the third demonstration we see in verse 10. And that it is demonstrated by charity. By equality, by diversity, and by charity. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Or as one writer put it, and I like to quote it, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And folks, our church is better than many on that score. We have a caring congregation. But sadly, evangelicalism, fundamentalism, whatever you want to call it, oftentimes is known by wanting to confront people with truth rather than meet needs of people. It was so wonderful on Friday night to see so many people coming to pack shoeboxes, to send only the Lord knows to the different countries and the different children. And I stood there and I'm looking and, man, this is a caring congregation. And there have been other things that have happened that has demonstrated the caring spirit of our congregation. But we don't sit on our laurels and think, well, we got that nailed down. What's next, you know? No, we keep on demonstrating that love and that charity for others. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was known in the 19th century as the Prince of Preachers. And according to a story in the Chaplain magazine, Spurgeon and his wife would sell but refuse to give away the eggs that their chickens laid. Even close relatives were told, you may have them if you pay for them. And as a result, some people accused the Spurgeons of being greedy and grasping. They accepted the criticisms without defending themselves. And only after Mrs. Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. All the profits from the sale of those eggs went to support two elderly widows. And because the scriptures said not to let your left hand know what your right hand was doing in their giving, the Spurgeons refused to defend themselves before their critics. Demonstration of charity. So, folks, grace triumphs. It triumphs when it's declared. It triumphs when it's defended. And it triumphs when it's demonstrated. And grace will triumph in your life when you realize that you are neither superior or inferior to any other child of God. Have you ever found yourself wishing, I would wish I were like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? Friends, they are a child of God just like you are. Maybe they've just had an opportunity to grow a little bit more in their Christian faith. Maybe they've been saved 20 years longer than you have. And so, yes, imitate their faith, but as far as the way God looks at you, the ground at the foot of the cross is wonderfully level. Grace is triumphant when you also realize that the gifts God has given you are adequate for the field to which He has called you. And finally, grace is triumphant when you realize that you can share what you know about Christ after you have shown the love of Christ. But in all these ways, that message of grace shines out and triumphs. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord in heaven, for your word. Thank you that the message of grace stands triumphant. It really is amazing. We thank you for your amazing grace to us. And Lord, I ask in Jesus' name, if there is someone who's on that treadmill of trying, they've been trying and trying and trying to make themselves acceptable to you. Lord, help them to realize that it is by trusting in you and in your grace alone. And Lord, help them to receive that grace today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.